Today we have an extraordinary event at this third time these Torah scrolls have graced Roy Israel. And every time my reaction upon seeing them is the same. I'm in awe of the living history of our heritage that was given to us by the mouth of God. If you don't mind, I'm going to borrow one of Ted's lines yesterday when he was giving his presentation. There's a scroll up here, the Haftarah scroll, and it has bayonet holes in it from when the Nazis were using it as a little thing that they could toss to one another. And Ted said, the men who did that are gone, but the scroll lives. The scroll is still here. Those words really brought the reality of God's word. In Olam Hazeh, in this world, things change. It's the nature of our existence here from moment to moment. But in Olam Haba, in the world to come, things are the same. Yeshua, same yesterday, today, forever. Lord God Almighty, I am the same. I do not change. This piece of parchment, it's not of this world. It's in limbo somewhere between the heavens and the earth. It exists as one of the connecting points. Yeshua was one of the connecting points when he identified himself as the ladder in Jacob's dream. A point of contact, which always begins in heaven and is set earthward. And that is the place where communication between man and God begins and ends. When Yeshua said he was the ladder, and that the heavens would open up and you would see the angels of God, Olim, rising and falling on the Son of Man. That short phrase spoke volumes to the people he was speaking to. He called to mind Jacob's dream and the singular point of contact between heaven and earth. And our Lord told us he was that. Before Ted is introduced to give us this, I want to introduce a man, Charles Garrett. He's the first man that I met and remember from the scrolls. We have this, he's from Texas and I'm from New York. But, you know, kindred spirits are kindred spirits, and they are typically manifest by bizarre senses of humor. And it's a symptom. And his sense of humor is just as warped as mine. You know, we started talking, and immediately it was like we'd been friends since birth. And I'd like you to come up and introduce your crew and all the people and just give us a little whatever insight and take as long as you want. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for this time. Mm-hmm. And I ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be with us today, that our eyes would be opened and our ears opened, and that we would hear the words that you have to say and see the things you wish us to behold, mm-hmm. and that we would rejoice as we bask in the light of your presence in Yeshua's precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, fellas.
The only reason I'm standing here is because Bert wants to hear a Texas accent, and yet his is a whole lot worse than mine.
That meal.
Wow, this is the third time that we've had the opportunity to be here at Roe Israel. This set is 15 years old to us. My boss called me up to his office one day and said, I'm reading scripture and it says, if I will honor Israel, God will honor me. And I said, well, you know, Walter, I'm pretty smart. I've got all kinds of degrees. I got more degrees than a thermometer. But I have no idea what that means. And he said, well, figure it out. So I went back down to my office. I put my elbows on the desk, my chin in my hands, and thought, what am I going to do? And as I sit there thinking and wondering and realizing that I had been to seminary, I had been to college first, and then I went to seminary, got two master's degrees from seminary, and here I sit and did not even know one of the simplest questions. And I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and luckily, a local pastor called me that day and said, next Sunday, we're having a gentleman who has Hebrew scrolls. Thought I knew what that meant, but I wasn't sure. And he said, how about coming out and listening to the presentation? So I went home, told my wife. Then I came back and called my boss just upstairs, and he said, yes, I heard about that as well. He said, Marianne and I will be there. And we were all there the following Sunday to a guy showing us 10 of what is really 16 scrolls of the complete Tanakh. I can't say I was unimpressed, but it's something old, something I was trying not to become old. And then I met Bert, realized it's not all bad that you're getting old. But I don't know what you get once you were old, and then a year or two later I meet you. What does that make you then? All I know is the word ancient. Right there. So we went to this church the following Sunday, and afterwards my boss made a beeline to the presenter, and he said, where do you keep your scrolls? And he said, in the trunk of my car. And he said, well, how do you protect them? He said, oh, I roll them up in blankets. None of that still said much or more or less to me. It's just something he did. But Walter thought that was atrocious. You should keep better care of something so precious. And he said, so I want to offer our building to you and your scrolls if you will let us keep them in the metropolis of downtown Cleburne. Is there anybody out there that knows where Cleburne is? Hey, got a guy over there that does. My team don't count, so y'all keep your hands down. You only by map, the only way you would know it. So anyway. Oh, really? You're well-traveled then. So we decided we would let him use a room that we have is about less than half the size of this one. And he stored his 10 scrolls there for the next full year. And then at the end of that year, he approached us and said, I think the Lord has impressed me to move them to the Creation Evidence Museum, which is in Glen Rose, Texas. And that's another 20 or so miles south of where we live. Cleburne is a county seat, and it's about 25 miles south of Fort Worth. Anybody ever heard of the town Fort Worth? Okay. So you kind of got an idea of where we are. And my boss looked at him and said, well, now, how am I going to honor Israel if you take the scrolls? He said, it's been the best single year of my life, and God has truly honored us this year. And Gary said, well, I don't know. This is the only 10 scrolls in existence that you can see outside of Israel. And Walter said, well, let's just get another set. To which Gary replied, "Walter, you can't just run to Walmart and order a set of these." And Walter said, "Well, I know, but if God wants us to have a set, we will. And if he doesn't, that's okay too." And Gary felt a little bothered by that remark, as if Gary wasn't thinking that his set was worth anything. And he said, "Well, actually, Walter, I think you trying to collect a set is going to be impossible." And my fondest memory of my boss that day was when he kind of leaned back in his chair, he clasped his hands, and he said, "Ah, God and I just love that word." And I'm sitting over here with these guys listening, and they're talking, and I'm thinking, Walter, I'm probably on his side on this equation. I don't think this is going to happen. Because even though it's not Walmart, you can't just walk into Israel and walk out with an antiquity. And Walter said, "Well, we're going to do it anyway. Get after it." And that was in December of 2007. In 2008, Walter passed away in January, suddenly with a massive heart attack, almost 1 month to the day of when we first talked. 2 more months went by in March of 2008, and the gentleman who had the first set of 10 called me from Israel, and he said, "Charles, I think a miracle has occurred. I have found 5 scrolls of what you will need to begin a set if you want them." I said, "Gary, hold on." So I put him on hold as he said, "Remember, I'm calling from Israel." And I called Mary Ann, and she said, "Well, I think that's what Walter is wanting us to do. So do we have the money?" And I said, "Well, another miracle. We do." Because these are not bought with pocket change. So Gary commits to buying them. And he tells me how many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that I'm going to have to send to him. And I went, okay. So I got me a check, and I went to Western Union, and I hit the button called send. And when you take your finger off, it says sent. But I know what to do now. I mean, do I stand here and wait till somebody calls me and says, "Got it," or what do I do? And they said, "No, it'll take 3 or 4 or more hours for the process to complete. So I went back to my office. And I remember walking into my office feeling like, I wonder where that money went. I wonder where it is. Have I lost it? I don't want to tell anybody if I have. But finally got a confirmation that it had been received in Israel, and Gary was one of the ones who was there to receive it when it got there. But then he and I talked about the miracle of finding them, the miracle of affording them, the miracle of paying for them. And then Gary says, "Now these other miracles have just happened to us, but now we've got one we have to expect, and that's getting them out of Israel." Nobody walks into Israel, walks out with antiquity, not just Israel, but any foreign country. Be like Israel coming over here going, "We want to buy your Declaration of Independence. Just go ahead and mail it to us." Won't work. Can't happen. So I backed up and I sat down and I said, okay, all these other times I've said, "Gary, can you find them? Mary Ann, can we afford them? Bank, can we pay for them?" But now I'm going to have to say, "Lord, can you help? I've done all I can do." Isn't that funny how we tend to do all the stuff we can do first and then ask God to do the rest? So I asked God, "All right, Lord, here I sat, broke. What am I going to do?" I got a call that very day from a gentleman that Walter had met over a year before. His name in Israel was Moshe Bronstein. He was an inactive military official. And I called him because he is the only person I knew outside of God that knew what we were going to do. And I told him, Moshe, I've done this. I bought these. They have them. They have my money, but I don't have our scrolls. What are we going to do? And he says, you're in luck. I have an import-export license. You should get them in the next couple of months. Great. Hang up. Get them from who? When? How? I was just full of questions. So finally, we did. We got all five scrolls mailed to us by special delivery. And I remember opening them. And I can identify a scroll. Yes, I took Hebrew in college. Well, in seminary anyway. I memorized, regurgitated, and forgot. Because after all, why would I ever need to know this language? When you're young and dumb, I think God tries to teach you along the way. You're still just young and dumb and refuse to listen and especially obey. By now, I should be able to read and interpret and understand this stuff. But it's been confirmed. I am what my mother always said I was, stubborn. So anyway, we began our collection at that time. And over the next 4 years, we got down to having all but six scrolls of the 16. So consequently, I had the same 10 that Gary had that I thought wasn't enough. So we started to work with a scribe in Jerusalem to get the other six written so I could have a full set. And it took another couple of years, but the Lord blessed. And we have those even here with us today. So it's a special honor for us to show you this, just as much as it is for us to be here and let you see them. Ted is going to come and tell you a little bit more about them. When we're through, then he'll tell you how to come through and look at them. And when y'all are through looking at them, we're going to box them up, load them up, and we're going to take off back to Texas. Hope to be home tomorrow sometime. So don't dilly-dally. Hurry up and get through and look at them. All right. Thank you. Ted Van Landingham.
Okay. We're in the middle of the counting down, counting of the Omer down to Shavuot. And Shavuot's just around the corner. And before I share about the foundation and the scrolls this morning, the Lord had highlighted Ezekiel 36:26, one of the verses that we meditate on during Shavuot, which is, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove from your heart the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And, you know, one of the things that's a powerful lesson from Shavuot is this concept of, you know, when Moses came down during Shavuot with the first set of Ten Commandments, our people were worshiping the golden calf, and he broke that first set of Ten Commandments. And he told the Levites to go through the camp and kill. And about 3,000 died that day. And 1,500 years later, in the fullness of Shavuot, the Talmudim of Yeshua were in the upper room, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, came down in power, and they went out, and they preached the Besorah, the good news of the gospel of Yeshua, and about 3,000 were saved that day. And that's a picture of the word going from tablets of stone to the tablet of our heart. And this set of scrolls, this complete Tanakh up here this morning, is a set of standing stones, masavot, standing stones. Our people would erect standing stones to commemorate places where we were visited by God. And in a sense, these stand as a testimony or a standing stone to the faithfulness of our promise-keeping God. Amen? Amen. So, some of you may have heard me present last night, and you know this is the third time we've been here, but that's okay. even if you hear this again, because we learn in cycles in the Jewish world. We walk through the Torah, through Parashot, annually. You know, every year we're going through the Torah over and over again. We're going through the Moedim, every year. We're walking through them. And we're learning generationally, Medor Lador. And it's, you know, a few years ago, we were doing candles with our kids as a part of a school project. And the thing, if you've ever done candles before, you've got this wick and you hold it in the center and you're going through and you're dipping it in the wax and the kids are walking in a circle. And by the time they come back to the hot wax again, to dip it in, that wax had cooled. And you're adding a layer every cycle that you go till the candle is finally finished. And that's kind of how it is as we walk through Torah, through the Word, through the cycles and seasons of the Word, the Moedim. And so so even if you've heard this last night or before when we've come before, that's okay, because every time we're going through this, we're getting dipped a little bit deeper into His Word and into His revelation, and there's something being added to us. Amen? All right. Well, before I tell you about the scrolls this morning, I just want to tell you a little bit about the foundation. Charles mentioned some of the highlights of how we came to get the scrolls. But the scrolls are part of the Christian Heritage Foundation in Johnson County, Israel, in the sprawling metropolis of Cleburne, Texas. And the foundation, a little bit about it, you know, we operate primarily in Johnson County, and our mission is to help the body of Messiah in three areas: benevolence, evangelism, and outreach. We support the body of Messiah, but we're never in competition with the body of Messiah within our county. And our foundation doesn't accept any kind of funds. It was funded and endowed by Walter and Marianne Mize when they set the foundation up. And we're doing everything possible to assist the body of Messiah to reach people for Yeshua, as set out in John 3:16. And it's our mission to present the Besorah, the gospel, to all people as directly as possible, to urge the county to be more Messiah-centered, and to encourage all the people of the county to attend a congregation of their choice, to encourage the business community with our county to find Yeshua's plan for success, and last but not least, honor Israel. And aside from this amazing presentation of this international treasure of the complete Tanakh in scroll form, one of the other things that the foundation does is Jeanette, raise your hand. She heads up a program that we have called Bridge of Hope. And within our county, we have over 30 congregations, churches in our county that have a sister relationship through Bridge of Hope with a Messianic congregation in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel. And we bring the Messianic rabbis over from Israel to come and share and teach and disciple and mentor our pastors and build those relationships strong. And during Pesach this year, we had a Messianic believer, a native Israeli Sabra, who came and spoke to a pretty good gathering of pastors at the foundation and taught them on Israel, the importance to stand with Israel, and about Pesach. We did, I think, close to 20 seders in congregations all throughout the county, led over 20 churches through Passover seders, which is powerful. So let's talk about the scrolls this morning. Charles filled you in on the backstory of the kind of the miraculous story of how we came to get the scrolls and get the mission and the vision to collect the scrolls and then take them out to the world. A lot of people ask us, you know, especially in churches, are these originals? Now, that the real question they're asking, you know, is this original? Did Moses write this? You know, well, you know, Psalms over here, David did not write this particular copy. Those would be first editions, and nobody has the first editions that we know of. But Medor Lador, from generation to generation, these scrolls have been handed down in a powerful, meticulous, and I would even say beyond meticulous, miraculous way. greater than any ancient document in the ancient world. And that's one of the things that we're going to endeavor to show you this morning as we talk. So Moses, Solomon, David, the prophets didn't write these particular copies. These aren't first editions, but they're exactly the same as the oldest known editions that we have in existence. Now, I'll give you a powerful example of that. We've got our Isaiah scroll right here. Turn to Isaiah 53. And our Isaiah scroll is about 350 years old, thereabouts. But we have a replica of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls at the foundation. 1948, an Arab Bedouin shepherd boy tosses a rock into a cave. And here's a crack. He goes into the cave, and this is the beginning of the finding of these Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the midst of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a complete Isaiah scroll, and that's on display at the Shrine of the Book in Israel. And that one is dated to be about 24 to 2500 years old. Okay? There's no difference between that Isaiah scroll and our Isaiah scroll that we have. And that is just a powerful testimony. Two scrolls separated by 2,100 years or thereabouts, written in two different places, but the same fidelity to the word and to the text over that span of time. And there's no other document in the ancient world out of antiquity like the Bible. Amen? So our scrolls have come to us from countries all over the world, Israel, Poland, Iraq, Morocco, Russia, just to name a few places. Each of these scrolls has, at different times, had its own unique history and made their way to Jerusalem and eventually to the foundation. Now, some of the things that you should understand about this particular set of scrolls. This is the only known complete Tanakh, Hebrew Old Testament, on planet Earth that you can see in scroll form. There's only five known sets in the world in scroll form. The Vatican has three sets. There's a private collection in Katy, Texas, and this set. And we're actually two scrolls short of two complete sets. But this is the only one on the face of planet Earth that people can see. And not just see in the form of being set up in a museum, but these scrolls are traveling all over the country, churches, messianic congregations, mainstream Jewish venues, schools, being presented, and where you get a chance to come up in close proximity and see them with your own eyes. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but Israel itself does not have a complete Tanakh in scroll form. Even the Museum of the Bible in D.C. had invited us at one point in time to come with these scrolls for 3 months because they don't have a complete Tanakh. And so this is really an international treasure that's here before you this morning. Now, as you know, Tanakh is an acronym made from the three divisions of the Hebrew text or the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, which is the first five books. And we have five Torahs here in the middle. And then we have our oldest scroll is this Torah on the far end in the case. And we've got four Ashkenazi Torahs. And then we've got a Sephardic Torah here in the case, the silver case here this morning. And it takes 16 scrolls to make an entire Tanakh. And the reason that is the Torah's got five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've got the Latter Prophet scroll here that's got Amos, Joel, Hosea, Micah, Jonah, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, all in one scroll. So it takes 16 scrolls that contain the 39 books of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament. And some of these scrolls are incredibly, incredibly rare. For instance, our Psalm scroll over here, there's only seven other Psalm scrolls on the face of planet Earth that are known. This is the only Psalm scroll in the entire planet that people can see right here in your congregation, Roa Israel, this morning. And that, to me, I think that's a powerful thing, don't you think? And so when you come up to see these scrolls this morning and you take a look at the Psalm scroll, I just want you to take that in, the rarity and the preciousness of this international treasure, which is a part of your spiritual inheritance. It's a part of our history as Jewish people, but it's a part of our collective history as believers in Yeshua. And it's a part of our inheritance. And it's here before you this morning. So I really want you to take that in as you come up to see these scrolls this morning. One of the things I mentioned last night, and we saw it in practice today, Hakafa, the processional of the Torah scroll around the congregation. And, you know, we do a lot of presentations in churches, and that's one of the things I try to highlight to the churches is this sense of reverential awe. This deep sense of reverential awe. I don't know about you, but every time I see the curtains drawn and the doors of the ark open and the Torah coming out, and as it comes around and everybody's watching the Torah and everybody's touching the Torah and touching their lips, there's this heightened sense of reverential awe, of holiness, that this is kadosh. And that's the Torah. But here this morning, there's a greater sense of reverential awe, from my perspective, of not just the Torah, but the entire Tanakh here this morning. Standing here as a witness to you, to the world, of our God's faithfulness to give us his word, preserved from generation to generation in a powerful, powerful way. And, you know, we talk about the Torah, and this is another thing I share in churches. You know, in the church world, they always say law, and it is law. You know, when I was a kid, my dad, I had an adoptive dad, his name was Warren, and he would say, "Ted, take the trash out." Okay? Well, that was instructions. And in the Torah, the better translation is instructions. But if I didn't obey my dad, that would quickly become law. And so, yeah, it's law, but it's also instructions from our Abba to us. And it's beautiful. And that's one of the things I try to convey every time we go into a church. It's law, but it's also instructions. And a loving father, he will discipline you, but it's because he loves you. Amen? Well, so let's talk a little bit about the writing of the scrolls. Stacy, could you grab the skins? So these scrolls, a lot of places, especially when I go into churches or schools, a lot of people think these scrolls were written on papyrus, which would be an ancient form of plant-based paper. But our scrolls are written on kosher animal skins. So right here we have 300-year-old deer, which is real soft. And you'll get a chance to feel these when you come up. This is new deer, which is kind of hard right here. Then we have calf, sheep, goat, and then back here is unborn calf at the very back. And so these are just some examples of kosher animal skins which the scrolls were written on. And it's one of the reasons that the scrolls have stood the test of time. When you come up here and you look at this 650-year-old Torah written in Morocco, 650 years ago, this scroll was written. And that scroll's still together, and those letters are still there from generation to generation to generation as a witness. And when that Sofer, that scribe, when he wrote that scroll, he had no idea that it was going to end up here in Roy Israel, in Denver. But it has lasted that test of time. And, you know, a few years ago, I mentioned this last night, when my grandparents passed away, we were clearing out their house, and they had so much stuff, magazines. But there's one particular dresser, and opened up the dresser drawer, and there were papers from the 1920s in there, and there were some old comic books. And those, you could barely even see the text on the paper, you know, just about 100 years old. And you could, the paper was all brown and you could barely read it. And it, you know, give it a few more years and it's going to be completely withered away. And that's why, that's one of the things that sets these scrolls apart from all the other documents in the ancient world, is because we wrote these on these kosher skins, they've stood the test of time for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's no other document like this in the ancient world. Now, we also use a special ink. And when you come up here, I want you to take a look at this today. we've got this, we were at this school up in Winter Park, and these kids thought this was, I asked them, I said, what do you think this is? And they were, oh, that's a shiny rock. Well, this is gum arabic from the acacia tree. And this is one of the key components to the ink that we use to write the scrolls. And, you know, it's an interesting thing, this sap, this gum arabic, the sap of the acacia tree. The acacia tree was also used to make the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all the poles and everything for the tabernacle when we were wandering in the wilderness. But also from that very same tree, one of the key components came a source for our ink. And so we would take gallnuts and the gum arabic and combine those together to make the ink. And the ink would last up to 200 years. That ink would last up to 200 years. It's incredible, the enduring power of that ink. And when you look at that 650-year-old Torah down there in the case, think about that. That special ink is a key reason that text has survived all those centuries to be here this morning. Now, we will also take a turkey feather. You can't really see it from where you're seated, but it's sharpened kind of like a calligraphy pen, if you've ever seen a calligraphy pen. And in a sense, this is the earliest form of what we would call calligraphy. And they would take this sharpened turkey feather, dip it into that special ink, and then begin the process to write on the scrolls, the Sofer wood. And we wouldn't use a metal implement, you know, to write a scroll, because that could be, metal could be fashioned into a tool of war. These are all the implements to write the scrolls come from living things. All right. So the Sofer, or we translate that as scribe, he is the person who's going to take this special ink, the turkey feather, and the kosher animal skins and begin the process to write the scrolls. And Sofer is often translated as scribe, but this word, the better translation for it would be counter of letters. So, for instance, the Sofer, when he sets out to write a Torah scroll, for instance, it's going to take him about a year to a year and a half to write that scroll. Now, when the Sofer has completed the process of writing that Torah scroll, he's going to begin the process to count the letters. And he's going to count to make sure that there's 304,805 letters. And then when he's done counting 304,805 letters, a second Sofer or scribe is going to count to make sure that there's 304,805 letters. When he's done, a third Sofer or scribe is going to count to see if there's 304,805 letters. Now, I asked this last night. I didn't get anybody who did this. Anybody in here counted to 300,000 before? 200,000? Oh, wait, we got one guy back here. He's counted to 300,000. You're the first person I've met. Are you a Sofer?
No.
Maybe you should be. He was just bored. A few years ago, we'd sold our house. We had a garage sale. I mentioned this story last night. And we sold a whole bunch of stuff. And I had this huge pile of change from the garage sale. And I'm almost done counting this enormous pile of change. And my son Joseph comes up with a very unimportant question and interrupts me. And I answer his question. And then when he leaves, I realize, oh my gosh, I forgot where I was. I had to count that change all. Have you ever done that before? You got,
yeah.
you know, you're 228, and then the phone rings, and oh man, I forgot where I was. Imagine 304,805 letters, and that's just the Torah scroll. That's not the rest of the Tanakh. And they do that for each scroll. And so this is the precision with which the word has been preserved from generation to generation. There is no other document in the ancient world, in antiquity, that has been preserved with such intentionality, with such precision, as the scriptures themselves. Amen? All right. Okay. Now, each Sofer or scribe has to memorize over 4,000 laws before they're considered eligible and ready to write a scroll, which is a feat in and of itself. And it, in the process of pinning this Torah scroll, in that particular panel, if they have a single misshapen letter or incorrect letter, if they can't correct it, they're going to have to start that panel all over again from the beginning. So let's talk about the reading of the scrolls. One of the things, and this question came up last night, I think it was in reference to the Isaiah scroll, but when you look at these scriptures written in scroll form, you'll notice that there's no chapters or verses. It's a continuous stream of text. And, you know, if you've got your Bible on your phone like I do here, or my actual paper Bible in my bag, and I tell you to, you know, turn to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 7, it's pretty easy. You're just going to look probably at your Bible tabs and flip to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 7. But if I told you to come up here and grab the Ezekiel scroll and find chapter 4, verse 7, that's going to be really a challenge, even if you're fluent in Hebrew, to know where you are. And so one of the things is there's this sense of intimacy with the word that you have to have when you're reading in this form, that you really have to be connected with it. Whereas today in our age of Bible apps, where we can just type in Ezekiel chapter, you know, 4, verse 7, and it just, you know, instantaneously pops up without any work or effort. And that's amazing that we have that. But there's something that's been lost with that lack of intimacy with the word, where that it takes to look and read from a scroll in that form. And so we use a special device here called the Yod. Any of you have seen this? Many of you have probably seen this before. When we read from the Torah portion, we're not touching the scroll with our finger. Number one, because it's kadosh, it's holy. But number two, the oils and the acids on our fingers will damage those scrolls. And so that's another reason why we don't handle them. But this enables us to keep pace with where we are on the text as we're reading. All right. So let's talk about some scrolls up here. You know, one of the things that Rabbi mentioned he mentioned the Esther scroll. And, you know, one of the things that hits me, we have got two scrolls up here that I think are of particular interest. You know, the Megillah Esther scroll, which I think is probably the second most common scroll after a Torah scroll. Stacy, could you hold that up? When you're reading Esther on your Bible app or even in your Bible, even if you have a JPS Tanakh, you're not going to see this, but only if you read it in scroll form. And this is open to Esther chapter 9. And you notice the giant text on here? Well, the giant text here in the Megillah Esther is the 10 sons of Haman. Yeah, boo. Everybody shake your grogger. All right. Anyway, the 10 sons of Haman are listed there in supersized text in that portion. You're not going to see that anywhere else except for in the scroll. And that's one of the things that when we look at it in its native form. You know, there's an interesting thing in Orthodox. Rabbi discovered this many years ago after World War II was over, is we have three letters here that are super small. We have a Tav, a Shin, and a Tzadi that are super small in and amongst the supersized letters. And that equals 707. There's a Vav adjacent to that, which equals 5707. Well, 5707 is the equivalent year of 1946. Well, what happened in 1946? The Nuremberg trials were concluded, and 10 Nazi war criminals were hung, like Haman's sons were hung. And the first Nazi war criminal who was hung, Julius Streicher, at 2 in the morning, put the noose around his neck. 2 in the morning, he's got his foot on the boards that they're going to pull out. They're getting ready to hang him. And you know what he said right before they hung him? Purim Fest, 1946. And then the trap door opened and he was hung. She was 6 years old. Now, is that a coincidence? Maybe, maybe not. I'll let you make that decision. We have another scroll up here. And this, and your name is Esther. Oh, okay, awesome, awesome. Well, we have another scroll up here that I want to point your attention to. And this is a Haftorah scroll up here. And this was written in the 1700s. And this particular Haftorah scroll was in a Polish village during World War II. And the Nazis came into this village. And this was in a Jewish school. And they rounded up everybody and sent them off to the concentration camps. And then the Nazi soldiers, one of the soldiers put this scroll on his bayonet. And then he tossed it from his bayonet to another Nazi soldier. 5 times it was bayoneted. And, you know, Rabbi mentioned this, and I mentioned this last night. Those guys, they're not here anymore. But this scroll, it's still here. It's a standing stone that our God is a promise-keeping God. And that same spirit that was on Haman, that was upon Hitler, at the end of the day, is coming to nothing because our God gets the last word. And we... And this word is a testimony to his faithfulness to us, his people, from generation to generation. And it stands. And it's just as relevant. You know, and that's the other thing is this word olam. Olam means ancient, but olam also means eternal. And sometimes we think, when we think ancient, we think, well, that's out of date. That's really old. It's lost its use. But in this sense of olam is, you know, yes, it is ancient. It's out of antiquity, but it's also out of eternity. It is eternal. It's as valid now as it was when it was first penned all those many years ago. Amen? All right. So when you come up and look at these scrolls, I want you to look at that Esther scroll. Look at that Haftorah scroll. And remember the faithfulness of your God to you this morning. The other scroll I want to point out to you, you know, is the Psalm scroll. And the Psalm scroll, we've got Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter, and we're open to it in here. And, you know, when you look in an English Bible, you'll see this, but a lot of people in the church world don't understand why this is in there. But if you open up just a regular ESV Bible or New King James Bible, you'll see in there, in Psalm 119, verse 1 to 8, right before that, you'll have the Hebrew letter Aleph, or a phonetic spelling of it. Then the next 8 verses, you'll have the Hebrew letter Beit. And it goes all through 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's because when it was penned, it was penned as an acrostic. So you have the first 8 verses all begin with Aleph. The second 8 verses all begin with Beit. The third set of 8 verses all begin with Gimel, and so on through all 22 verses. But when you translate into English, there's no way to translate that. And so that's why the translators put that there in the English Bibles. And that's one of the things that when you see the scriptures in their native form that you get to connect with and see. Now, one of the other things that we mentioned, now all of you are probably very familiar with, is, you know, I have my tallit on this morning. And we share. In the church world, they're not really familiar with this. Some may know that this is, we call it a prayer shawl or a tallit, but they don't understand why we wear it. And, you know, the Lord directed us to wear this. And on the kanafim, we translate that as corners, but in Hebrew, it doesn't mean corners. It means wing. These are the wings of the garment. That we would have these tassels with the single blue tekelet thread through there and the 5 knots for the Torah. And the windings that equal the sacred name of God in there. And one of the things we like to point out when we go to churches is, you know, in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, you know, the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She's been bleeding for years. She hasn't been able to be healed. And she sees Yeshua, And she does something peculiar. She grabs the corner or the kanaf of his garment, and she is healed. Well, she knew the promise of Malachi, because the prophet Malachi, he said that the Son of Righteousness, and we know who the Son of Righteousness is, Yeshua, he would arise with healing in his wings. Well, Yeshua, when he was walking around with his Talmudim, he didn't have wings sticking out his back. So this isn't talking about wings, as we think, like angel wings, but this is talking about his garment. She knew the promise of the prophet Malachi that the Messiah would have healing in his wings, and she made a declaration of faith with her hand when she grabbed a hold of the corner of that, and she received her healing. And so in a sense, this is also a part of our testimony of the word and of the promise. And we also share about the shofar, but everybody here knows what the shofar is for. And so that really concludes my presentation this morning about the scrolls. And we're going to give you a chance to come up and view the scrolls. And so what we'll do is we'll have you line up over here by the oldest scroll, and you'll come down here, and at the end of the line, we'll have something for you and for your family as a gift from us to you. And so we want to invite you, and our team's going to come up here behind the scrolls to answer questions. But before we do that, if anybody has, you know, a couple questions that you want to ask, we can take a couple questions this morning. Oh, yes. I'm intimidated.
The fact that it's so fair, mm-hmm. would make a scroll for you is a miracle of God. The idea that, especially so fair in Yerushalayim, that scroll would then be considered unkosher by all the other Jews, that they could not, you couldn't sell that if you wanted to a congregation.
Yeah.
So I can't encourage you guys enough. Your testimony, your provocation and jealousy is extraordinary. You're doing precisely what the scripture said to do, and it's evidenced by how many rabbis have come to behold what we don't have. In Cleveland, text. God is strange.
It's true.
He is glorious.
You know, that's one of the things, first time I came to Cleburne, it's a very small town, and we live there now, of all places. We didn't plan to live there. We served with this ministry in Israel, and then when the pandemic hit, I got recalled back to the military for a year. And then when we came back to Texas, our daughters and sons are living there. We couldn't find a place to live. The only place we could end up was Cleburne, Texas. And the fact that this exists in Cleburne, Texas is amazing. And the fact, if you ever get a chance to come and see Cleburne, Texas, and think that 90 rabbis have come from Israel, it's a long journey, to that little town.
It's unbelievable.
It is. Only God.
How old is that oldest?
It's about, 650 or so? 650 years old. So, and it was written in Morocco on deer skin 650 years ago. And it's here. And yes, your question.
Just briefly looking at some of the tags you have above them, and I was curious if they're, I don't know, if it's maybe on your website or something, are there more to these stories behind some of these, like the one from Poland? How did you find that story? Who told that story? How did it get passed down? That would be the history that I would find.
Charles would have to answer that question.
We don't know the complete stories. These little yellow tags up there will tell you where they're from and how old they are.
Yeah.
It's about as much story as we know.
Okay. You know, one other thing I wanted to mention, I almost forgot, is in the process of writing, you can really see it well on the Psalm scroll, is, you know, Sofers, they do the lines on the scroll first. And, you know, in English, we write from the bottom of the line up, but in Hebrew, we write from the top of the line down, like the letters are hanging from the line. But then once all the text is on there, they actually score the lines off the scroll. And you can see the lines really well on the Psalm scroll. And so it's just another powerful witness of how meticulous and tedious and how much effort went into preserving this word from generation to generation.
So out of the Vatican came three sets or three when you mentioned the Vatican, I just thought that kind of perplexes me how they would get.
You know, I can't say 100% for sure, but you know, you saw the famous picture likely of, you know, after the conquest of Israel by the Romans, they carried off the menorah from the temple back to Rome. Some believe that that's, you know, hidden away at the Vatican. I don't know. And I don't really know exactly how they came into possession of those documents. The one thing is unless you're a bishop or a cardinal or a visiting scholar, you're not going to be able to see them. And they don't bring the entire set out for people to see. And so that's why this is unique, is because this is the only complete Tanakh in scroll form in the entire world that people can see. So anybody else have a question? Yes, sir.
You said something about ink lasting 200 years, mm-hmm. but then there's a scroll that's 650 years old. That should be blank by now.
No, that's, you can write with it for 200 years. Yeah. So, but it can last longer written on paper. Anybody else? Oh, over here. Yes, ma'am.
Why don't you guys wear white gloves when handling it to the light effect the paper?
We have only a certain set of people who handle the scrolls, and they do wear gloves. And humidity is really the biggest issue. When they're traveling, we keep them in cases and they're wrapped. And we try to protect those from humidity, and we keep those in a climate controlled room back at the foundation. So, but when we do handle them, we are using gloves.
But the light doesn't affect, because I know in museums they have light skins, sometimes no
flash. No. Yeah, there's no issue with taking pictures, and the flashes of a camera aren't going to affect these scrolls. They're not going to degrade them. Yes?
When you were talking about the different types of skins that were used to write on, you mentioned unborn calf.
Yes.
What is that?
It is an unborn calf. So we've got calf here, and then this is unborn calf. I can't tell you the exact process of how they get the unborn calf. I don't have that answer for you, but one of the types of kosher skins is unborn calf. So, and then this is calf.
Difference in the quality of the...
Charles?
Is there a difference in the quality of material?
Do you want to answer that one? The difference in the quality of material on skins?
Difference in the quality of just the two units, the calf and the unborn calf?
Yeah.
One's a little more supple than the other. The process of tanning is different for every different skin. Some of them take longer to tan, some of them goat is usually the roughest skin that they use, and it's the hardest to write. Well, it's one of the harder ones to ride on, except they ain't very well. When deer, goat, and sheep all became a little scarce to ride on, they introduced riding on cow skin, but cow skin doesn't like the ink at all. And they did ride on it for about 100 years. I have an entire Torah in cow skin. Can't hardly tell any difference in it than deer skin, but by color, touch, or feel. But it just, the ink doesn't absorb real well from that skin. And on deer skin, the ink runs. So instead of putting it up at an angle to write on it like they like to do, and like you and I would like to do, lift flat to keep the ink from running very much. It takes a while to dry, but it's easier to correct if they happen to need to do that. Given that this is...
Yeah, do they use sheepskin at all? Because you never mentioned anything about sheep.
Say what?
Sheepskin.
Sheepskin. Do they use that at all? Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's the first skin that they ever used. And they primarily like to use that because it's the easiest to work with. And remember, the
the scribes, they have to raise cautiously all of the animals that they're going to use the skins to do. Can you imagine raising deer? It's kind of like herding cats. It's just not easy at all, but it's still good.
Yeah, so you said that the cow skin was hard to ride on, but is the unborn calf, is that better or is that?
No. Unborn calf is probably one of the easier pieces of skin to work with, just hard to obtain. And usually you can't get very large skins. Russian sheepskins are the biggest. I mean, they're huge. But we don't have sheep over here that are that big. So if you're a scribe, you're going to want to use the easiest it is for you to work with, to raise, to produce, to handle. But cow skin, even though that would be the easiest, most farmers and ranchers all have cows, and they're pretty easy to handle and raise. But
so the scribes have to be basically ranchers?
Have to be what?
He said the scribes basically have to be ranchers.
They got
to
be
raise
ranchers.
The sheep. Yeah.
Raise the cow.
Yeah, whoever's riding is going to have to raise them.
We'll take one more question, and then we're going to give you a chance to line up and see the scrolls.
You mentioned corrections. What was the process for correcting an error?
If you just had to misspell a word, or you started in the wrong location, everything is specific when it comes to writing. If you recognized your error very quickly, you could use what I might call a razor blade, scrape it off, change it, and keep going. One of the rules is it has to be legible to a six-year-old girl. Not sure about the difference in genders and stuff, but that's just the rule. If the six-year-old girl can't read it, it's not usable. They didn't want to lead anybody into error, because there's a couple of letters both pronounced as Shema, but they're two different letters.
Also, sometimes scrolls as they age might need to be re-inked too, and that there's a process for that too.
Yeah, they can re-ink them. Now, if they make a mistake with the ineffable name, the name that we don't pronounce, you have to start all over. There's no correcting that.
All right. Well, yes, Rabbi.
Before you bring people up, these blessed folks gave us those deer skin. They came here and gave us the present. And they gave one to the congregation, one to me, and one to Rabbi Berg. Yeah. We donated those to the congregation to hang up here. And God bless you for that. They won't let us give them any money, which immediately distinguishes them from the rest of their species. But, you know, as you were speaking, Paul in Romans says, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect, for unto them was entrusted the oracles of God. But apparently it wasn't only just the Jew. God has entrusted you with these oracles. And God bless you for taking the care and hearing the mouth of God to bring these to the eyes and ears of so many. Just God bless you for this.
Thank you. Well, thank you so much for allowing us to bring these this morning. And so what we want to do now is we're going to have our team assemble behind the scrolls. And you can have an opportunity to ask more questions. And we'll have you line up here by the oldest Torah and come down this way. And like I said before, at the end, we'll have a gift for each family. Thank you so much.